So we're covering life of Moses and the ministry of Moses. And recall that we mentioned Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7 where he reviews the life of Moses. You can break up the life of Moses into three periods of 40 years each. First 40 years, he grows up basically as a prince in Egypt in the royal court. Second 40 years, he is in the wilderness in Midian. And then the third 40 years, he's leading God's people out of Egypt and onto the promised land. So we're in the second 40 years of his life here between the ages of 40 and 80. So he gets kicked out of Egypt for killing an Egyptian man. He's afraid, flees for his life, and he leaves Egypt. And as we talked about in the last lesson, as Adam reminded us, he rescued the seven daughters of Jethro, a Midianite priest, ends up becoming marrying one of his daughters named Zipporah, and spends some time with Jethro's family. And so we pick up the story there. So Moses, where we are at this point in the story, is 80 years old. He is coming to the end of his 40 years in living in Midian, watching the sheep. Now, the first lesson that we had when we talked about Moses' living 120 years, that he was 40 years in Egypt growing up, and then 40 years in Midian, and then he really begins his ministry at age 80, there were two people after the lesson who came back to me and said, wow, it didn't really hit me that God only started using Moses at the age of 80. And they were both encouraged by that. They were not nearly as close to 80 as I am. They're both young. I'm the oldest person in the room here, so in my mid to late 60s. So they were quite a bit younger than I am. But it was very encouraging to them to think, wow, he just started with Moses at age 80, that all the great things he did were in the last third of his life. I wasn't emphasizing that in the lesson, but they got that, and I think that is a great point to stop and reflect on, that here we are, here's an inflection point in Moses' life where we're coming to the point where he's 80 years old and God finally is ready to use him. So I just want to stop and think about that for a few minutes here before we move on, that the first 80 years of Moses' life was preparation for what God was going to do with him in the last 40 years. It was a time of training and preparation and character refining, and I'm sure that when Moses celebrated his 79th birthday, he had no idea what was still in front of him when he was tending the sheep out in the desert. But God needed the 80 years to train Moses and to put him what he had to go through so that he would be spiritually prepared for the mission that was ahead. And there's a tendency for those who reach midlife or a little beyond midlife to look back longingly and with regret on what they did or didn't do previously in their life. And think about Moses. He could look back at right before he's 80 years old and think, wow, I had it all. I had such an opportunity. I was Egyptian royalty. What an opportunity. What an influence. It says that he was raised in all the education of the Egyptians, so he had a great upbringing, tremendous intelligence, tremendous education. And here he has 40 years chasing sheep in the desert. And so many look back on their lives and think, wow, I had an opportunity and I blew it. What did I do with my life? And I hope that you can take some encouragement from Moses, because there are two things that were going on. First of all, Moses wasn't ready at the age of 40 to do what God wanted him to do. He had to spend 40 years, 40 tough years in the wilderness watching sheep before he was ready. And not only was he not ready, But the promised land wasn't ready for him either, because Abraham was told that the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet ready. It's not time for you to move in and kick the Amorites out. So the stage was not set, and it took 80 years of preparation, even though God set him apart from birth for this great mission. And not only Moses didn't start until 80 years old, but think about Aaron. Aaron didn't really do anything significant in his life until he's 83. He's 3 years older than Moses. And there are plenty of other examples in the scriptures of people who did amazing things late in life. I think of Joshua and Caleb. It was 40 years after they went out as spies that they end up entering Canaan. And Caleb says, I want the hill country. I'm as strong as I was 40 years ago. So God is in the business of refining character. And he'll put us through trials and even apparent failures to get us to the point where we're really finally ready to be used by him for greater purposes. I think, you know, my professional background, I'm a civil engineer, so I've, you know, involved in designing buildings and structures. And one thing that I know as a civil engineer is the most important part of a building is the part you don't see. It's the foundation, because, you know, whether you know it or not, we're in an earthquake zone here in New England. You don't really think of California as an earthquake zone, but actually New England's an earthquake zone also. And so when you're designing structures, you have to design them for the earthquake. And that means if it's going to be a really tall structure, you need to have a really deep foundation. So you have to have a foundation. So they may send piles that go down hundreds of feet. And if you're going to build something that's really big and really heavy. And the bigger the building you're going to build, the more time you need to take to build the foundation. And I think the same thing is true for physical building as is in our own lives. Is that God, if he wants to do something great with your life, many times it takes a long time of refining. So don't get discouraged or sell out or sell yourself short. Remember, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it is the elders who are called to be leading the church and directing the affairs of the church, not the young hotshots. It's the elders who are called to do that. Someone who was an example in my life, Allison may remember this, is I remember going with a group of teachers to hear someone. I'd never heard him before. I'd heard of him. He's an author. His name is Tom Olbricht. And at the time, he was in his 80s. And I sat there with some teachers, and I figured, well, this guy's probably been retired for the last 10 or 15 years, be, you know, curious of what he has to say. But he just went up to the podium, and right off the cuff, just gave a brilliant, devastating home run message and just sat down after that. And I thought, this guy is in his 80s and he's still knocking it out of the park and impacting people's lives. So I want to meet this guy. I want to talk to him. He said, I need heroes like this that are older than I am. And so I talked to him and just curious what he's up to. And I figured, well, he's probably retired and doing some reading and things like that. And so he explains, well, he's living up in either New Hampshire or Maine at the time. And he says, well, let's see, next month I'm going to Ukraine, and then I'm going here, and I'm going there. He said, you know, problem is I've taught all these people over the years, and they keep bothering me and asking me to go to teach in these foreign countries. And I thought, wow, this is amazing. An example of someone who's in their 80s, who's really using their life, pouring his life out for God. And so I just did a quick search. I wondered if he's the guy still alive. That was like 10 years ago. And they just celebrated his 90th birthday up in New Hampshire. And one of the comments was, the guy is just as sharp as ever at the age of 90. So I thought, this is an upward call to see men who are older that God is using in a tremendous way. Another example, you know, a lot of people, when they get to my age, they're thinking about retirement. I want to retire. I want to move somewhere that it's warmer. Here it is, February in Massachusetts, and I'm getting a little tired of the bitter cold weather that we have here. So people get old. I want to be comfortable. I want to be near my grandchildren. I want to, you know, I've been working enough in my life. Now I want to relax and enjoy life. And I think of a good friend of mine, Terry Trout, who he's retired from teaching. He's a little younger than I am. But he decided, I'm going to go off to Eastern Europe, and I'm going to be teaching the Bible there and just be used by God in a more complete way there than I am here. So I just encourage those who are approaching or maybe a little bit past midlife to raise your sights and think about Moses and have some great heroes. That's what I want to do in my own life.
Amen.
And don't follow the many poor examples of people who sell out and do nothing in their later years of life except enjoy life and wait to die. Do something great for the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's pick up at the age of 80. Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and this is from Rain for Orthodox Study Bible, which is based on the Septuagint. But I think the whatever Bible you're reading is going to be pretty much the same. Now Moses was tending the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led them to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he saw the bush burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not consumed? When therefore the Lord saw him turn aside and look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Then he said, Here I am. So he said, Do not come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses then hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, Indeed, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. So I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the affliction with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. So this is Moses is out tending the sheep, and he has this amazing encounter with God, the God of his fathers. Just go with the facts. Moses is 80 years old. He's tending the sheep of his father-in-law, takes them across the other side of the desert to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also known as Mount Sinai. This is where the Ten Commandments will be given later on. And he sees something odd. Now, a bush being on fire in the middle of the wilderness, I would think that's pretty strange. But the strange thing is that, I mean, maybe it could have been struck by lightning or who knows what, but the bush is on fire, but the bush isn't burning up. So the fire is there, but the bush isn't being consumed by the fire. So this is strange, and he wants to get closer to see what's going on. But then a voice comes out of the bush, and the voice says, Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. The voice identifies itself as the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his ancestors. And the Lord says, I've seen the affliction of my people and heard their cries, and I've come down to deliver them. And he says, I'm going to send you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring them out of Egypt and back to the land of Canaan, where your forefathers came from. So that's basic elements of the story. One of the first questions I want to ask, I think in this story, we can learn a lot about the character of God. Now, many people are turned off to the Old Testament because they say the Old Testament portrays God as a distant, terrifying, punishing, rule-making God. This is the picture of God they think of the Old Testament. Now, I can think of one chapter we're going to hit in the future where someone might get that idea. However, if we look at the whole story, this is how God introduces himself to Moses. And I think we see some wonderful and encouraging things in the character of God. This is how God reveals himself. First of all, God sees what's going on here. He's paying attention. He knows the details of what's going on. Nothing escapes his notice. He says, I've seen the affliction of my people. I'm watching what's going on here. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It's the idea that God, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, knows what's going on and is paying attention. He's aware of what we're going through. He's intimately aware. The other thing I notice is that God has a sense of owning his own people. He refers to the Israelites as my people. And he hears them when they cry out to him. When God's people cry out to him, he hears their voice. And I'm reminded there also of something that Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 18, let's read verses 1 to 7. That God hears our voice when we cry out to him. Jesus speaking here says, then he spoke a parable to them, Luke 18, starting in verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And she would not for a while, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So this is the same picture of God, is that those who keep crying out to God and crying out to him continually and are pestering God, this is what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that God's going to do the same thing. Will he not avenge his own who cry out to him day and night? So this is the character of God. It's the same character of God, is that God listens to those of his who are crying out to him in their distress. Another thing I see about God is that not only that he watches what's going on and listens to us when we cry out to him, but he also does something about it. He wants to do something about it. That God is presented here as the rescuer. People are in trouble and God wants to rescue him. He's not the one who wants to spoil our fun. That's someone else who wants to destroy our fun. God's the one who wants to rescue us from our distress. However, this rescue doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes it takes a while. It takes time. The afflictor, the oppressor in the story is not God. The oppressor and enslaver is Pharaoh, who represents Satan in our own lives. That he is the one who is oppressing and enslaving us, he and his minions, those who are working with him, and that God wants to rescue us. Another thing I notice in the story is that God will come up with a plan to rescue us, but whether we like it or not, this plan also involves many times the voluntary cooperation of people. That God needs some people to do the work that he wants to have done here. And he called on Moses and said, I want to rescue my people, but I need you to go to Pharaoh to do it. So the God needs people who are going to be his arms and legs and do the work that he wants to get done. So, I mean, we need to be that in life. Now, I've got a question for you, and this is a tough question. Doesn't matter what Bible you're reading, it's the same questions there. Who was calling to Moses from the fire within the bush? Who was it? Who was in there? Who's in the bush? This is the question. In verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord. So, maybe it's an angel. In verse 6, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sounds like God. In verse 7, it says, the Lord said. So it says, the angel, Lord, God, and the Lord. So who is it that's in the bush? Before we answer the question, I want to consider the significance of one word. The word is angel. Now, when I think of the word angel, the first thing I think of is these beings who are often portrayed as, I mean, they're not human, they're spiritual beings, they can take on bodily form. We think of them sometimes as having wings, based on certain passages of Scripture. An angel appeared to Jesus when he was in distress in the garden, an angel appeared at the tomb. So angels have appeared to people at various times. It says some have entertained angels unaware, which would suggest that angels don't always have wings, because if somebody showed up at the door to have lunch and had wings on, that would be a dead giveaway right there. So, okay, so they don't always have wings. All right? So the term angel. Now, the New Testament writers, when they're quoting from the Old Testament, they're generally quoting from Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. So it's the same, you get the same language, Greek both ways. The word that's translated angel is angelos, which sounds just like angel. It's the angel is a transliteration of the word angelos, Greek word. So, but the word means, sometimes it refers to what we think of as angels, but sometimes the word just means messenger, which is confusing because that's something else again. And I'll give you an example of this so you don't have to believe you can see this for yourself. In Mark chapter 1 in verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. That's Mark chapter 1 verse 2. The word messenger there is angelos. So it says, I'll send my angel before you. Now, we all know from the rest of the story that messenger is John the Baptist. He's the one fulfilling it. This is a prophecy from Malachi chapter 3 in verse 1. So he's quoting from Malachi where it says, I will send angelos, either messenger or angel. And when it's applied to John the Baptist, we think, oh, obviously it's not an angel. It means messenger in this context. So there we know, we can tell. So the translators have to figure out when they see the word angel, does it mean what we think of as the angels, or does it mean messenger in a more general sense? Because the same word can mean either one. It's used both ways. Now, for those who have a copy of Septuagint, let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Okay. Early Christians refer to this passage frequently, and it's obvious that we're reading the Septuagint version when they do this. So if you're reading in another version based on a Masoretic text is not going to read the same thing, but this is what it says in the Septuagint. Famous passage from, is it, I think it's Handel's Messiah, but it's not, that Handel's Messiah that we know is not based on the Septuagint wording. So I'm going to read from this. It says, from the Septuagint, Isaiah 9, verse 5, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder." Okay, so far that's familiar. Now the rest of it says, the Septuagint, "His name will be called Angel of Great Counsel. For I shall bring peace upon the rulers, peace and health by him. Great shall be his government, and of his peace there'll be no end. His peace shall be upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with righteousness and judgment. From that time forward, ages unto ages, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this." Now, obviously, this is a prophecy about Jesus, who would inherit the throne of David. This is a prophecy about this Messiah, the Christ. And he's referred to here as the Angel of Great Counsel. It could mean angel here, can be messenger. So this is another place where it's not referring to the race of beings that we refer to as angels. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was not an angel. Okay? It says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels are created beings like people. The Son of God is worshiped by the angels. He's not a created being. He is involved in the creation. He is proceeding from the Father. So Jesus is not an angel. I want to make sure that's absolutely clear. However, he was a messenger sent from the Father. So in that word, you could use the word angelos as applied to him. I think of two passages from the writings of John. From John chapter 1, verse 8, think about this in the sense in which Jesus was a messenger sent from the Father. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father has declared him or has made him known." John 1, 18. Similarly, in John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." So he's sent by God, he's speaking the words of God. In that sense, he is the messenger of God. All right? Now, it probably will not surprise you then that when it says the angel of the Lord spoke, and then it refers, and then it says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that a number of early Christian writers say that the one who was speaking from the bush was the Son of God. That the term "the angel of the Lord," the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, refers to the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God. And the early Christian writers even point to this very passage of Scripture, the burning bush account, to make the point that the divinity of Christ, the Son of God. There's one discussion I found fascinating. Justin Martyr is having a debate with Trypho and his other Jewish friends. And they're debating over the Scriptures. And Justin Martyr is making the point about the divinity of Christ, that the Son of God who came from the Father is also divine, is also God. And these are Jews, so he's proving the divinity of Christ from the Old Testament. And he starts off by saying there are two, not one, that the Holy Spirit refers to as being the Lord or being God, not just one. And there are scriptures that should be familiar to us, but just think about, he's arguing with the Jews using their scriptures. He goes to Psalm 110, which Jesus himself quotes in Matthew 22. So he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So This is the Lord speaking to my Lord, the Lord of David. So there are two Lords. One is sitting at the right hand of the other. So he's making the point here that there are two Lords. As I mentioned, Jesus threw this to the Pharisees, and they didn't know how to answer this question about who is this other Lord is talking about, who's also son of David. The other one he points to, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This is the conventional numbering. The Septuagint numbering is slightly different. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So he says, your throne, O God. So he's talking to someone and referring to them as God. But then he says, God, your God, has anointed you. So there are two that are being referred to as God. One is anointing the other. The word Christ simply means the anointed one. So the anointed one in this passage is referred to as God. There are two who were referred to as God in this passage. So he's challenging. Justin is a Samaritan philosopher. He lived around 100 to 165 AD. He's challenging these Jews based on their own scriptures about there are two in the scriptures that are both referred to as God, the one who proceeded from the other. And it says right in this other passage here, has anointed you. So referring to the anointed one, and we know from Psalm 2, the anointed one, the Christ, is also referred to as the Son of God. So you can prove the divinity of Christ from the Old Testament. So Justin goes on, after making this point that there are two in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, referred to as Lord or God, he then walks them through some examples of the Old Testament. He throws the questions. He says, oh, you know those three people who came to visit Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? They had lunch, as in chewing food. Okay. He gets very specific about this. He said they're having lunch, they're eating, they're chewing food, and they're visiting Abraham and Sarah. Two of them are angels. Who's the third one? And he asked them the question, and Justin says, well, I guess that must have been an angel too. And he says, no, it couldn't be an angel, because he refers to himself as the Lord there. So so he goes to that, and then he gives several other examples, not only from the life of Abraham, but particularly from the life of Jacob. Justin now throws the question. He says, all right, let's go to the burning bush. Who's in the bush? It says the angel of the Lord, but then it says, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Trypho is struggling with that one, obviously, and he says, well, maybe there were two in the bush. Maybe there were two. Maybe there was he saw the angel of the Lord, but then God was in there speaking to him. So he says, well, maybe that's the case. Justin says, look, you know, the one who is above everything and the source of everything, who created the universe, isn't going to park himself inside a bush somewhere. He says, that's just not going to happen. That's a foolish idea. He says there's a much better explanation. I want to read from Justin's dialogue with Trypho. I thought this is fascinating. So he's continuing this discussion where they've gone through some examples from Genesis. Where, you know, you think about the story of Genesis, where Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and then he says, I wrestle with God. I've seen God face to face. He goes through examples like that, or the other times when God appeared to the angel of the Lord, or the Lord appeared with the story of the stairway to heaven, and another vision that he had. So he goes through these examples. He turns, so then he continues, he says, when I'd spoken these words, I continued. This is Justin Martyr. It says, permit me further to show you from the book of Exodus how this same one who was both angel and God and Lord and man, who appeared in human form to Abraham and Isaac, appeared in a flame of fire from the bush and conversed with Moses. And after they said they would listen cheerfully, patiently, and eagerly, I went on. These words are in the book which bears the title Exodus. And he quotes from Exodus. And after many days, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned by reason of the works, and so on, until, go and gather the elders of the Lord, and you shall say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am surely beholding you and the things which have befallen you in Egypt. In addition to these words, I went on. Have you perceived, sirs, this very God whom Moses speaks of as an angel that talked to him in the flame of fire, declares to Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he continues later on. So there's a discussion back and forth. He says, I replied, now assuredly, Trypho, I shall show that in the vision of Moses, this same one alone, who was called an angel and who is God, appeared to and communed with Moses. For the scripture says, the angel Lord appeared to him in flame of fire from the bush. And he sees the bush burns with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, for the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he is turning aside to behold, the Lord called Adam him out of the bush. In the same manner, therefore, the scripture calls him who appeared to Jacob in the dream an angel. And then says, the same angel who appeared in the dream spoke to him, saying, I am the God that appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. That's in Genesis 35. And again, it says, the judgment which befell Sodom in the days of Abraham and the Lord had inflicted the punishment of the Lord who dwells in the heavens. Even so, here in the scripture, in announcing, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. And in afterwards declaring him to be Lord and God, speaks of the same one whom it declares by the many testimonies already quoted to be minister to God, who is above the world, above whom there is no other God. So you get the idea here, is that the early Christian writers, including Justin Martyr, saw when it talks about the angel of the Lord, meaning the messenger who proceeds from the Father, who also refers to himself as the Lord and as God, is the Son of God, the one who proceeded from the Father. So we see the Son of God is all over the Old Testament, including in this story of the burning bush, as seen by the early Christians. Now, Jesus quoted from this passage here that we just read. Does anyone remember where that was? Where did Jesus quote this passage and why did he quote it? He quoted it in Matthew 22 when he was talking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 22, start reading in verse 23. Jesus used this passage to make an important point that may have slipped the notice of most. So the Pharisees had challenged Jesus, and the Sadducees challenged Jesus. And the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, challenge Jesus as follows, in verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second, also the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, this is it's a trap question, because he's saying, all right, this guy had this woman had seven husbands, all of whom were brothers. So if you believe in the resurrection, what happens after the resurrection to this woman who had seven different husbands? Because he said, obviously, it would be wild, it'd be a crazy idea that there'll be one woman in heaven who has seven husbands. He said, so that's pretty objectionable. So they're trying to make the resurrection look ridiculous by constructing this hypothetical example. And Jesus blasts them. They're hitting him with Moses, and Jesus is hitting them back with Moses. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. From the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So he quotes from this story we just read, the story of the burning bush, and he says to the Sadducees, "You're in error. You're wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." And then he makes his entire point on the tense of one word in the story of Exodus. Because God says out of the bush, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He could have said, but didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the point that Jesus is making of is he's saying, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive somewhere. Basically, their spirits are in Hades awaiting the final judgment. They still exist. They didn't vanish. They didn't evaporate. When they died, that wasn't the end of them. They're coming back. That's the point that he's making. He's saying, first of all, the stupid question that you're asking about whose wife is she going to be after the resurrection, we're not going to be, the marriage thing is not for the resurrection. Is that, so let's dismiss that. And then he attacks what they say, and he justifies the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead based on what God said out of the burning bush and the tense of one word. So people will ask me sometimes, "Well, do you really believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by God? Maybe it's just a general sense of the story is inspired by God, but do you really believe in inspiration of the details of Scripture?" Well, Jesus did, because he based the entire argument on the tense of one word. And it's the verb to be based in the scriptures. He based his entire argument on that, and he blasts them saying, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures. This is what the scriptures say. So Jesus would base an entire argument on a fairly small point in the scriptures because he believed that the scriptures could not be broken. So that's a significance of this point right here, is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still spiritually there somewhere. They're coming back. Let's read Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Yes.
So, whose wife will she be?
What he says is that the question was, whose wife will she be? And his answer is, none of theirs. That in the resurrection, there will not be marriage. That marriage is only for this life, that marriage is completed in death, and that it doesn't continue into the next life. That's his answer to that question. A good question. That was the question that they had. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. But Moses said to God, this is after God had said, "You're the one who's going to lead the people out of Egypt and go to Pharaoh." Moses said to God, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt?" And God said to Moses, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I go to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What's his name?' what shall I tell them?" Then God said to Moses, "I am the existing one." He also said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The existing one sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses again, "You shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, sent me to you. This is my name forever, my memorial to all generations. Go then and gather the elders of the children of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely looked upon you and all the things that happened to you in Egypt. And I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall go, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, 'The God of the Hebrews met with us, and now let us go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to our God. But I know Pharaoh, king of Egypt, will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. Thus I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all my wonders, which I work among them. And after that he will let you go. Then I will give this people grace in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" So, a few things here. God says the sign that I am with you will be that you and all the people you bring out of Egypt will come back to this mountain. They'll come back to Mount Sinai and worship me here, which of course is fulfilled later. And then Moses says, okay, if the people ask me, "The God of our fathers spoke to you, what's his name? What's the name of God?" Now, keep in mind that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. So there was no scriptures at this point in time. The people knew the history of their own people, but it was passed down orally. They didn't have any written scriptures. That Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me because he wrote about me. That Jesus acknowledged that Moses was the author of the five books, the five books of Moses. So Moses was the author of those books. So the books didn't exist yet. They didn't have the book of Genesis. So the people say, all right, the God of our Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we know, we've heard stories about that God that have been passed down, but what's his name? It's a good question, I think. And God gives a very a beautiful, puzzling, and deep answer. He says, I am the existing one, which really doesn't say a whole lot for all the other gods. I mean, they're going to Egypt where there are all kinds of gods. And God says, I am the existing one, meaning all the other gods are the ones that don't exist. Okay? I mean, what kind of a name is that? The existing one, the one who exists, or the one, literally, the one who is being. And the early Christian attitude was, this isn't really a name of at all, because God doesn't need a name. He's the only God who is. He's the existing one. He has existed in the past. He will exist in the future. He exists now. This is just the existing one. That's a perfect, beautiful description of God. The other thing I notice in this story here is when Moses is a little nervous about this mission that he's going to go on, and it'll become more obvious as we get into the next chapter and the next lesson. But God says to him the most comforting words to me in all the Bible. And it shows up here, but other places as well. When Moses says, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I?" why is he going to pay any attention to me? I'm not up for this task. And God says, very simple thing God says that really, really sticks deeply with me. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. You think about that. If God is with someone, they can stand against anyone or anything. And God gives tremendous reassurance. I will be with you. You're not going to be alone. I'll be there too. That's something I always want to remember. In several places, you'll notice this throughout the scriptures. I mean, Jesus, when he sends out the apostles to take the gospel into the whole world, they're going to go into other nations. They just saw him get killed. It's obvious what's going to happen to them if they spread the nation, the same message to the nations, that they're all going to get killed or persecuted or tortured as well. But he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Tremendous comfort, the presence of God, that God will be with us. We're not alone in what we're doing here. So that's a tremendous encouragement to me. And then I'll close with one thought. He says in the end, somebody caught this. He says, you'll plunder the Egyptians. I said, wait a minute. I thought stealing was a hey, can I borrow some gold, silver, and nice clothes? I'm going to go out for 3 days and I'll bring them back in the fourth day. He says, no, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. So what's with this? Why is stealing okay? And I wonder that. This is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. Well, first of all, it was a prophecy that was given to Abraham that they would plunder the nation that oppressed them. And Tertullian makes a comment, and it's just his opinion, but I thought it was interesting. He says, basically, this is just back pay. That's what it is. They've been serving terribly these cruel, oppressive Egyptians as slaves, and they're going to get their back pay on the way out. So we'll close with that and pick it up in chapter 4. Amen.